Let us hear God's word as we turn in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 1, reading from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Jesus has just ascended back into heaven. Visibly, the angels have told the disciples to return to wait the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number, and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. The waiting is the worst. I wonder if you've ever said that or something rather like it. It's a sentiment many people express. It's the waiting is the most difficult. Whether it's waiting for something pleasant or unpleasant, there's always that sense of tension, of impatience, perhaps fear and foreboding. For most people, it's not easy to wait. And it's all the more difficult if you're not sure exactly what to expect. If you're looking forward or not to a visit to the dentist, then you're not entirely sure how much work he's going to have to do. There's a certain element of tension there in the waiting and the uncertainty. And time perhaps seems to pass painfully slowly. And the danger is, of course, that you focus so much on the future, on what you may fear or what you anticipate, that you forget to make good use of the waiting time, and it becomes wasted time. Now, in Acts 1, we see the first Christians, the apostles, and their immediate circle waiting. Waiting, they don't know how long, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Christ has promised. But we see them not waiting idly, but rather they put that waiting time to very good use. Now today we want to look at that portion we read earlier, the latter part of Acts 1 from verse 12 to verse 26, preparing for Pentecost. Preparing for Pentecost. Let's see how the church uses that time of waiting in a way that honours the Lord. And we see first of all here the role of prayer. The role of prayer in verses 12 to 14 in particular. Now, they remembered the Lord's instruction. No doubt he had given it to them a number of times. We have it recorded in verse 4. "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised," the gift being the Holy Spirit himself, who will be poured out on the church. Now, they don't know how long they will have to wait. Jesus didn't tell them. We know, of course, they're waiting for Pentecost, so we know the time scale, but the apostles don't. They will have to wait 10 days until the outpouring of the Spirit. Now, 10 days waiting, not knowing how long the waiting will last, can be a very long time. And so they sit day by day wondering, will this be the day? Will the Lord pour out that gift upon us? We see the infant church is gathering during that time. Now, this isn't the beginning of the church, remember. It's the beginning of the church in its New Testament form. The church began in the Garden of Eden. The church is there all through the Old Testament, wherever the people of God gather. But this is the beginnings of the New Testament form of the church. And here is the church in Jerusalem gathering in the place where the apostles are staying. We could translate verse 13 as the upper room. And it's interesting, we can't be sure about these things, but it may be that they are staying in the house where the Last Supper took place, that it's the same upstairs room where they are gathering day by day. It isn't the same word that's used in the Gospels in Luke 22, for example, for the upper room, but it might be. It might be that place with, it must have been precious memories of just a few weeks before when they ate and drank with the Lord for the final time there. And it may be, possibly, that this house is the house that belongs to John Mark's mother. And that certainly was a meeting place for the early church in Jerusalem. In chapter 12 and verse 12, there was a gathering, a prayer meeting in the home of John Mark's mother. And again, we maybe are tempted to put the pieces together, and could it be that the Last Supper was held in a room in the house of John Mark's mother? It might explain the links of John Mark probably witnessing the arrest of Jesus and almost being arrested himself. There certainly seem to be family connections. We can't be too sure, and we better perhaps leave it at that point. But the church is gathering. And notice who exactly is gathering in that upper room during these days. Well, most obviously, as we'd expect, verse 13 lists the 11 remaining apostles. Judas, of course, omitted. Judas has revealed his true nature. He has gone the path that he chose and that also had been ordained of God from eternity. And so 11 remain. They're the core of the New Testament church, as it were. But along with them, verse 14, there is mention also of the women. They are there also praying with the church. And that's just a reminder of how important a role women have played in the earthly ministry of Jesus. A number of them had followed him. They had provided material support. Some of them appeared to be quite well off. And they provided for the material necessities of the disciples and of Jesus himself. We've mentioned several of them in Luke 8, for example, Mary, Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and many others. It wasn't just two or three. There clearly was a large group of godly women around the Saviour. And, of course, we remember very vividly how they were present when so many of the disciples had fled in the last hours of the Lord Jesus. So here were a group of loyal, believing women gathering here with the church. Also, we read Mary, the mother of Jesus. We can hardly enter into what must be in her mind in these days, the things she has witnessed. Her son crucified, raised from the dead, revealed in all his glory as the Son of God, and so much now that she must understand in a way she never understood before. Only 3 years before, she'd been trying to tell Jesus what to do in Cana, and trying to make sure she's the mother and he's her little boy. And now how things have changed in such a very short time, and how much deeper her faith must be. This is not just her son. This is her Savior that she is meeting to worship and to whom she's praying. It's very hard for us to enter into just what she must be thinking and experiencing, but her faith is growing. She was a woman of faith from the outset. How much fuller and richer her faith now must be. And of course, even as we react against the idolizing of Mary, we mustn't forget she is an example of a godly woman of faith from whom we are to learn. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And very, very significant also, his brothers. His brothers. We'd expect the apostles to be there. We'd expect godly women to be there. But his brothers, who'd made fun of him, who hadn't believed in him, who'd treated some of his activity as a joke. And now, here they are, gathered in the upper room with the rest of the church. He had four brothers, as far as we know, Matthew 13:55. James, Joseph, I suppose Joseph Jr., Simon, and Judas, because Judas was a very common name. Four brothers. And now they believe in Jesus. The transformation now that has happened as a result of the resurrection. He's appeared to him. He certainly appeared to James. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 15. It may well be it appeared to all of them after his resurrection. And now here are men who hadn't believed in him. They'd grown up with him. They knew him. He's just their older brother. Now they know. Now they know this is the Messiah. This is the Redeemer, and they are trusting in him. It's a reminder right at the very beginning of Acts of the power of the risen Christ to change the hearts of sinners. Because here are men who'd known him for years. And only now, by God's grace, by the Lord's power, are these men converted. And here is an indication of the shape of things to come. His brothers are converted. And many, many more, even among the Jews, will be converted. So how are they spending their time in the upper room? Chiefly in prayer. Prayer is vitally important at this early stage in the life of the church. We're told in Luke 24:53, they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Now here they are in a private gathering, praying. And two things are particularly interesting about this gathering of the church for prayer. The first thing we see is their unity. Their unity. It doesn't just come out quite as clearly in the NIV, but in another translation it says they were all with one mind. All with one mind gathered for prayer. Now maybe we don't think anything of that, all with one mind, sure. But remember who these people were, a tax collector, a zealot, a nationalist, maybe close to, if not directly involved in terrorism. Wide diversity in this group and a real unity of heart. And it's a spiritual unity that transcends other distinctions, political, social, racial. They are of one mind in the Lord. That is what is so important. They're brothers, not physically as four of these men were, but they're all brothers in the Lord, united by faith in the risen Christ. And here's an example of united prayer, an example the church in all ages is to take to heart. We are one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 spells that out, one body. And corporate prayer is a very powerful expression of that. The oneness of God's people is made visible as God's people gather for prayer. And that ought to be true of our gatherings for prayer. It should be something that's a priority to be there, to share in the unity of God's people, to pray for the work of the church. There was unity. There was also perseverance. That characteristic also comes out, continually devoting themselves, as one translation puts it. Continually devoting themselves. They didn't just pray now and again when they happened to remember, which maybe is how we pray all too often. There was a real zeal for prayer. There was a commitment to pray, that it was part and parcel of the whole way that they lived, not simply an appendage tagged on. This was what they were about. And again, grounded in the Lord's promise, they're praying in faith. That's why they're devoted. They know God has promised certain things, and they're longing to see the fulfillment of the Lord's promises. And doesn't that strengthen our prayers when we're pleading the promises that Christ has given us? There are things we pray for and we're not sure if it's the Lord's will or not. Isn't that true? Many things. But there are things Christ has promised to do. And we can plead those promises. We can say with the saints of Scripture, Lord, you said. Lord, you've promised. And that is not an improper way to address God. He delights to have his children remember his promises and use them in prayer. Do you plead the promises that Christ has given? Promises of building his church. Promises of saving sinners. When we plead the promises we have, it strengthens our praying. It stirs our zeal. We ought to be like the church here at its beginnings in Jerusalem, giving ourselves to persevering prayer for the work of the kingdom. And if we're not praying ourselves, if we're not praying together, we needn't expect the Lord to do anything here. Why would he? Why would the Lord bless people who don't pray? Why would the Lord bless people who don't recognize how much they depend upon him and his grace? We need to be praying people. And the church in Jerusalem is a powerful reminder of that fact, the role of prayer. Secondly, we see the fulfillment of prophecy, verses 15 to 20. The fulfillment of prophecy. While they are waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit, they need to replace Judas in the apostolic circle. Because Judas has defected. It's his defection. He's dead, but it's not his death that's the issue. It's his defection from the path on which they were set. And another faithful apostle is needed in the place of Judas. Look at how Luke describes Judas' sad end in verses 18 and 19. Now, if you compare this with the account in Matthew 27, how Judas went out, bought a field, hanged himself, it seems that the two are in contradiction. Did he hang himself? Did he fall and burst open? What? And critics seize on that and say, well, look, here's a contradiction in the Bible. Matthew says one thing, Luke in Acts 1 says something totally different. How can you rely on that? It's not a reliable record at all. Simple contradiction. Well, I believe we can square the two records that are provided. They are not in contradiction. We may, for example, see Judas as having hanged himself with a rope that broke, an incompetent job, he falls. Perhaps on a rock, whatever it may be, bursts open. The two accounts can be squared. There is no necessary contradiction at all. The high priest took the money Judas threw back at them, and they refused to accept it. They bought a field in Judas' name. And so the record can say Judas bought a field. There's no necessary contradiction between Matthew and Luke if we're willing to seek a harmony between them. But more important is Peter's focus on Scripture. And that's particularly what we need to see here. The Scripture, he says, had to be fulfilled. Had to be fulfilled. An unbreakable word. And a word, he says in verse 16, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. And that is a pointer to us to how we ought to view Scripture. Yes, it is David's word. It is Luke's word. Certainly that is the case. Their different styles and personalities are evident in what they wrote, like any author. But first and foremost, Scripture is God's speech. Here in David, the psalmist is an example of what Peter refers to in 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. David the psalmist was carried along by the Holy Spirit and wrote precisely what God willed. It's a mysterious process. There is an element of the miraculous in it. But it underlines that what we have in this book is God's speech to us. Absolutely authoritative Scripture. Not human opinions. Not the best wisdom of Jewish sages. But the very Word of God. And Peter provides for us a very significant example of how the early church was able to look at the Old Testament Scriptures, at the Psalms, at the prophets, at the whole of the Old Testament, and to see how they found their fulfillment in Christ, in his life and his ministry. Isn't that exactly what Jesus had been teaching them? We're told at the end of Luke's Gospel that Jesus showed them how the prophets and the writings, all of the Old Testament, pointed to him. And now Peter is demonstrating, he's learned his lesson well from Jesus. Now he's able to turn to the Old Testament and to show how it is fulfilled in Christ. And he turns to the Psalms. I wonder if I asked you what psalms are quoted most often in the New Testament, what your answer would be. You might think of Psalm 23. Isn't that a precious psalm? Surely it must be quoted in the New Testament. Well, actually, the psalms that are quoted most often in the New Testament are, first of all, Psalm 22. We can understand that, the crucifixion, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the next psalm to be quoted is Psalm 69, one of the cursing psalms quoted very often in the New Testament. Why is that? And Peter shows, because it is fulfilled in Christ, in his betrayal, in his subsequent triumph. Psalm 69, verse 25, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. We were singing it a moment ago. Fulfilled in Judas, in God's judgment upon the one who betrayed the Saviour. The curse on the enemy of the godly man, on the enemy of Jesus. Again, Psalm 109 and verse 8, the other portion Peter chooses. May another take his place of leadership. And he applies it to Judas. And how he emphasizes the horror of that sin, the enormity of what Judas did. He guided, Peter reminds him, he guided those who arrested Jesus, took them right to the Savior. One of our number, verse 17, who shared in this ministry. Can you hear even the tone with which Peter must have said it? One of us who ministered with us betrayed the Savior. The enormity of the sin of Judas. And God is judging him. Here's a man who was so near and yet so far. So near to Jesus and yet so far away spiritually. And they need a replacement in that ministry from which Judas turned aside, Peter says in verse 25, to go to his own place. And the scriptures tell us precisely where his own place was. Here in scripture, in the Psalms, the Lord himself is speaking. The Lord, through David, was speaking of precisely what would happen to Messiah Jesus. His betrayal, and yet his triumphant resurrection. And so it is Christ who is commanding the church to provide a replacement for Judas. Here's the voice of Scripture, which is the very voice of God himself, the fulfillment of prophecy. And so it leads finally at the close of the chapter to think of the appointment of Matthias. This is the last step before Pentecost, verses 21 to 26. A replacement among the apostles. The qualifications are given, 21 and 22. There must be one who has been with us the whole time. Must be someone who's been an eyewitness of the public ministry of Jesus. It reminds us there are no apostles today. There cannot possibly be apostles today. An eyewitness with the others of Jesus' public ministry. Because they'll be proclaiming as a foundation for the church what Jesus has done. And then secondly, he must become a witness with us of his resurrection. He must have seen the risen Christ. As Paul, the last apostle, will see the risen Christ. And at the heart of the gospel that we preach, as they preached, is Christ crucified and risen. A dead Christ would have failed in his mission. A dead Christ could save nobody. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, your faith is empty. You're still in your sins. An apostle must be a witness to the resurrection. Two candidates are proposed. Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. We know nothing else about either of them. But what is important is this can't be the church's choice. These are to be apostles. One will be an apostle, rather. It must be the Lord's choice. Christ appoints his apostles. And so they pray to the Lord. Probably more than likely it is to Christ that they are praying. You see, immediately after the resurrection, they recognize he is God. He is a proper recipient of prayer. They pray, they ask the Lord's direction. Show us which of these two you have chosen. And they use lots. It's not a method that we are using to choose elders. Perhaps unsurprisingly, maybe you think we should. Here's a good biblical warrant for using lots. Put their names, I don't know, in a hat or whatever, and pray and draw out the names. No, we're not doing that. There are good reasons, I think, in a moment we'll mention why. But it's an Old Testament practice. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Probably the Urim and Thummim that are mentioned in the Old Testament were lots, hard to be sure, but they probably were. Very significant, after the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, there are no more references to this means of discerning the Lord's will. More than likely, the mind of the Spirit is communicated to the church without these Old Testament means of discovering the Lord's will. Hence, we do not use lots for our decisions today. The Lord's choice is Matthias. Do you ever think of Joseph Barsabbas? One step from being an apostle and disappears into history, never heard of again. Mind you, Matthias disappears rather like other of the apostles. There must have been a spiritual issue for Joseph to deal with. He wasn't the Lord's choice, and the possibilities of feeling rejection and all that went with that. Matthias is chosen. The apostolic circle is complete. The church is ready. Ready for mission. Ready for the outpouring of the Spirit. The church now is waiting for God's mighty working. We aren't waiting for Pentecost. But we must, like the church in all ages, be waiting on the Lord's mighty working. I believe we are seeing elements of that taking place in our day. And who knows what God is still going to do. But we wait in prayer on what God is doing. We've that sense, I believe, in our different ministries that we are simply following where God is taking us. And God is doing what He wants to do in a lunchtime service, in a language class, in whatever it may be. We're spectators in a way, active spectators, but God is doing what He wants to do. And we're to wait on what God will do. Wait, not idly, but getting on with what He's told us to be doing, like the apostles. Get on with it. And He'll show us the next step, and the next, and the next. That spirit of waiting on the Lord, because it's His work, and it's for His glory that we are to be working. The church is ready for the outpouring of the Spirit. May we be ready for whatever God is going to do in the coming days, for His glory and for the advancement of His cause here in the center of this city.